anchored to Christ and the church. That tells us that these were not simply cultural instructions to a first century church. We know that God is a God of order. He talks about peace and love. He's a God of order, not chaos. Right? How do you have order when you have no leader? You ever been in a big group and you're trying to figure out a problem and no one's really a leader and everyone's like arguing with each other? But then someone steps up and then people submit to their authority. You ever see that in a group dynamic? Someone will step up and then at some point people are like, oh, they seem like they know what they're doing. And then before you know it, they kind of quiet down and they just kind of follow their direction because they see things moving in the right direction, right? That's submission. They see someone that's taking responsibility, they're taking leadership, and then they're falling under them. That's the kind of submission that we're kind of talking about. That brings about peace. The alternative is chaos. So then God put the husband at the head of the household to have order in the family. Someone's got to be in charge. God ordained it to be the husband. This instruction is also repeated in 1 Peter 3, 1-6. Likewise, wives, be subjected to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. Well, I don't want to submit because my husband isn't being a good leader. He's not following the word. He's not being a good Christian. Well, Paul, the word isn't saying that that's an excuse, right? Because we talked about earlier as everything you do, do is unto the Lord, right? There's other passages that talk about it's better to be punished for doing right than to be punished for doing wrong. If you're doing wrong, you deserve to be punished. But if you're doing right and you are punishment, how do you reconcile with that? God will give me my reward, right? So you bear with one another and you bear with one another and you forgive one another and you love one another. So moving on, he says, so that even if some, so say wife believing, and then you got the husband, husband's not listening to the word. He's doing some bad stuff. All right. Well, it says that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Wives, if you want to know how to change your husband, you know what language husbands really speak, men speak? The language of respect. And then seeing that godliness in your lives. You do that, that might win over their heart. Like, they'll be convicted by that. Oh, man. Like, they'll recognize that. Like, man, my wife is so good, and she's always doing the right thing, and she's so holy, and look at her behavior, and it's like, I need to be a better man. I think that inspires them to be better leaders in the family. Verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. He goes on, don't let your adorning be external. Some verses, some translations throw in the word only, meaning don't. I have to research whether that's, you know, but essentially, don't focus on your external, like the makeup and the lipstick and the nail polish and the clothes, right? Don't focus on that, right? Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, right? We talked in the previous verse about humility and meekness. Now, that's not just for women. That's for all people, man and woman, right? So women can't say, oh, I don't want to be, you know, quiet and gentle. It's like, we were all just told to do that. We're all told to be gentle and kind and meek and humble. So he's talking about let your holiness shine. Let your godliness shine. And then we're given an example. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, she called him Lord. And wives, you're her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. Also, Titus talks about this, starting with older women in the church. Older women, guess what? You've got responsibilities here. What's your responsibility? Titus 2, 3 through 5 said, older women, likewise, you are to be reverent in your behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to wine. The older women are to teach what is good, right? You've got a lot of experience. You've learned a lot of life. You've made a lot of mistakes. You've grown and matured in Christ. You have to help the younger women understand how to live a godly life. You need to come by their side and help them. And so it says, they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So older women should be instilling these values within with should be supporting these values to the younger women in the church. So, now that we've established, right, that Scripture talks about wives submitting to their husbands, what does that mean? Does submission mean there's 1,000 examples. Can I let my husband, you know, beat me or abuse me? And I don't know. If it's that bad, this is my opinion, not Scripture's, but I take off and get the safety, I guess. If you're, you know, keeping yourself safe and you've been submissive and they just want to destroy, literally physically destroy you. All right. So I don't know that it means, again, that's me saying that. That's my opinion. You know, get to safety. It's not to say that if a person dealt with it, that God wouldn't honor them. I'm not condoning that. Don't misunderstand that as what I'm saying. But all of us are called to endure in lives where we're mistreated and wrong is done to us. And you think of the person that endures and goes through that. And who knows, again, who knows through your conduct what that might turn around, right? But that's a call to all of us too, right? We all endure that hardship. This word submission, hupotasso, it's a compound word, meaning order yourself voluntarily under. The word in Greek is called an imperative. An imperative is a command. I was taught in Greek class, when you see a word with an imperative ending, you put an exclamation point at the end. It's like, be ordered under. It's a command. And also, to get into nerd Greek, it's in the middle form, which is a continual form. Be continually under the order of your husband, right? So submission involves a recognition of an ordered structure of the entity to whom appropriate respect is shown. The word occurs, well, I already mentioned it, occurs in the imperative form. Adding on to this, let's add on to the command to submit. Ephesians 5:33 says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Men speak the language of respect. If you don't think that, see two men together where one is being very, 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 very disrespectful to another man, and the face will start turning, he gets tense, the face starts turning red, and there comes a point to where he just wants to, I mean, that's natural flesh reaction, right? If a man is disrespected enough, it will bring about a tremendous anger within them, right? So wives are called to understand that. Wives, understand, men speak the language of respect. Show your husband respect. That has an opposite effect too. Wives, you want to know how to inspire your men? You want to know how to build them up and help them be better than even they thought that they could be? You show them respect. You give them, instead of tearing them down and picking on them and nagging on them, encourage them. You know, I know that you could be really great. I know that you could really overcome. I know you're having a hard time with this, but I believe in you and I support you and I love you and I'm going to help you be the best man that you can be. That kind of language has a tremendous effect on men. Not common in the culture. The culture, you turn on TV, you turn on the movies, and it's like the men are dumb, they're the goofballs, they're immature, you know, they're always doing dumb things, and the woman's the only one who knows, like, she's the mature one. And it's like, is that reality? I mean, come on, we're all sinners. Is that really reality? But I'll tell you, if you want to see your husband be like that, treat him with disrespect. Tear him down. Because that will cause your husband to feel disheartened. Disrespect. After a while, they'll become an empty shell. They're just going out there, and they're like laying down their lives, working these hard jobs, right? And doing everything they can. And, you know, in some men, they don't get that respect, that encouragement after they go and they literally just give all this energy to working. They come home, they'll drink or do drugs or do other bad things. It's like they need something to comfort them, right? Now, I say turn to Christ and put away all those things, right? Seek your love and your encouragement from the Lord. But wives, you could really help with that. All right, now we're going to move on to the men. So Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's important to note the difference between the instruction to wives and husbands. With the wives, now again, like we've seen all through Scripture, we're all called to love, right? We've seen all throughout Scripture, we're all called to submit to one another, in a sense, right? Actually, there's one verse that talks about mutual submission within the body of the church, right? But we're all called generally to love and respect and to be gentle and to be kind, right? These, again, they're special instructions, emphasis within the marriage relationship. Wives do this, husbands do this, right? We're going to get to why I think he points this out. So the wives are instructed to order themselves under and show respect, but the husband's being instructed to love. We see the word love throughout the New Testament. And in English, love means many things. However, in Greek, there's a bunch of different types of love. There's not one word. There are different words. In this instruction to husbands, Paul's instructing them to love their wives with what might be a familiar word, agape love. Any of you heard the word agape and know what that means? Yes. That is the love that God loves us with. He's charging husbands to love their wives with that kind of love. Agape love means goodwill, benevolence, willful delight in the object of love. Unlike our English word for love, agape is not used in the New Testament to refer to romantic or sexual love, nor does it refer to close friendship or brotherly love, for which the Greek word philo is used. Think Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, right? Philo, brotherly love. The word eros, where the word erotic comes from, that's that kind of sexual love. Agape love is a different type of love. It involves faithfulness, commitment, and an act of the will. It is distinguished from other types of love by its moral nature and strong character. Agape love is beautifully described in 1 Corinthians. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Reminder, this is the love husbands were called to love with. Not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Well, that takes away, you know, any thoughts where the man thinks, oh, my wife's supposed to submit to me. I get to be mini dictator. Nope, love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape is almost always used to describe the love that is a love of and from God. Agape love is always shown by what it does. This is not primarily an emotional, it's an active love and action. God's agape love is unmerited, gracious, and constantly seeking the benefit of the ones he loves. Agape love, as modeled by Christ, is not based on a feeling. Rather, it is a determined act of the will, a joyful resolve to put the welfare of others above your own. Guys, are you feeling the burden? We're called to a great love towards our wives. Agape love does not come naturally to us because of our fallen nature. We're incapable of producing such a love apart from God's help. If we're to love as God loves, agape love can only come from its source. It's letting the love of God flow through us towards our wives. This is the love that has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us when we became his children. Pure, willful, sacrificial love. Kind of life where a man would lay his life down to protect his wife and his kids. It's the highest pure, willful, sacrificial life that intentionally desires another's highest good. Agape love differs from other types of love in the Bible. It is the highest, most pure form of love as a choice and not out of attraction. When I think about marriage, I think, you know, the movies and TV, it's like, it's all about romance and feeling and emotion. It's like, that's why all your marriages are failing. That's why the secular world has so much divorce. Marriage is a commitment. You enter into a bond. You stand before the altar and you give vows before God. You're not just vowing to your spouse. You're vowing, you're making that vow to God, right? And so we're called to love. In fact, we're called to love one another, right? No matter what. No matter how the other person's treating you. Interestingly enough, the instruction given to wives to be submitted is considered offensive and harsh to our modern secular culture, But the instruction to the husbands would have had the same effect in the first century AD, in my opinion. That would have been offensive in some senses. In Greco-Roman culture, the concept of paterfamilias dominated the cultural understanding of the family structure. Anyone ever seen O Brother, Where Art Thou? Right? So in that, George Clooney keeps repeating to his estranged child, he's like, I'm the paterfamilias. The kid keeps disrespecting him, and he keeps saying, I'm the paterfamilias, I'm the paterfamilias, right? All right, what does that mean? Paterfamilias meant that the eldest male in a family was basically king. Actual king in his family, mini emperor of his household. Paterfamilias had the right of life or death over his children. When a child was born, the midwife would lay the child on the ground, and if the father didn't pick the child up, the child would be taken out and left. The father chose whether the child would live or die. In this family structure, in fact, if a son or a child was severely disobedient, the father could beat that child to death. Now, as we progressed in Roman law over time, that kind of, you know, that became less and less common. But originally, in Greco-Roman law, that was allowed, and nobody would have made a big deal about it. Oh, your kid wasn't listening to you? Yeah, beat him to death. All right. They could also sell their children into slavery. I don't have enough money for my bills. All right, well, take this one. I don't like him that much. Sell him into slavery. Take the money. Pay off your bills. All right. His wife would be considered slightly higher than his daughter in family authority. So think of this. If you're paterfamilias and then you have kids and your kids get married and have other kids, right? And then those kids have a house. No, they don't. That's the paterfamilias house. The paterfamilias was the head of the household, and all property from the extended family below him all belonged to him. He had the power over whether anyone under him could enter into business relationships or partnerships with other people, right? So this Roman father or Greek father was a very powerful figure. He wasn't required to love his wife, right? They were seen as functional. I either married her to partner up with this other family so we could become more wealthy, or I'm marrying her so we can have children, and if she doesn't bear me children, get rid of her, get another wife, and then she'll bear me children. When you think about this, I'm giving you this culture, and I know how repulsive it sounds, right? Paul is giving this instruction into that culture. No, you're not a mini dictator in your family, husband. No, you don't get to just beat your children silly. You're called to love your wife, and as we'll see, you're called to love your children, and you're called to care about their hearts, right? Modern American culture is heavily impacted by feminism. I think that goes without saying, which seeks total and complete, not only equality, like equality, you know, in terms of man and women are, you know, equal as people, right? But we're talking about equality of outcomes. Right. Now, to speak to this from a biblical perspective, right? So there is two genders, right? God made us male and female, right? So there are differences in genders. We can see from these passages that God makes the distinction in roles. The man is given a role that God gives him to fulfill. He's held accountable to that. Women are given a role. God holds them accountable to that, right? But in Christ, right? Is there distinctions, right? In Christ, there's equality, right? We're equal of value. Paul isn't speaking, God's word isn't speaking down on women. In many senses, it's more raising them up. Because in that culture, a lot of the freedoms that scripture talked about actually raised them up. Let's talk about something interesting here. All right, so I mentioned earlier that, all right, wives can often feel like it's very hard to respect or submit to their husbands. And husbands can often have a very hard time desiring to love their wives in action. We're talking about in action, okay? And I argue that This goes back to the curse from Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. All right, so this curse is still ongoing, right? The effect of it is still happening. Because women, it's not any easier to bear children, is it? I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And I actually like the New English translation better. I think it does a better job of pulling out what's being said there. That one says, you will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. Well, so you got two things in there. You got this innate desire within women. They'll want to control the husband. And that can come out in nagging, or that can come out in a variety of things. That can come out in anxiety or fear, or he's not bringing us in the right direction. I need to help steer us, right? Now, the husband, when he's disrespected and his leadership's not followed, you know what he's going to struggle with? Not wanting to love the wife. When a man is disrespected, he wants to dominate. He wants to stop that disrespect, right? So within the flesh, and you see this in the secular world, you see it tremendously in the secular world. You see through feminism trying to dominate as a culture, trying to dominate over men, right? And then you see men, like, eventually it's like, I can't take this anymore. And they'll try to use their power or their voice to stop that, to dominate it, right? Think about it this way. So through that desire, through the curse, and I'm not saying everything from feminism was wrong, right? There are some decent things that came out of it, like voting rights and stuff like that, right? Obviously, right? But out of that, see, they had no end game. They didn't know where that was going to stop, because it's coming from a pure desire to control, right? Is they're in a sense trying to dominate the men, right? So springing forth from feminism and bringing about greater and greater and greater and never-ending rights, apparently, right? Through that, then you saw the rising up of, say, LGBT and homosexual rights, right? And a lot of feminists were putting their support behind it. They're like, yeah, this is what we support. All right. Well, then trans rights came out. And then through trans rights, you had men that became women and then became better women than the woman. And feminism, through that curse, right? Well, I don't mean actually better women, right? There was a man, a trans man on the cover of what, Time magazine? Woman of the Year? A man? Right? Interesting that in the culture, in the flesh, that I'm talking about the secular feminist culture, right? That they were running wild with the desire to control men. And then through that, actually, men found a loophole, decided, oh, I can become a woman, now I'll dominate that by becoming a woman. And we see that today with the trans men that enter into women's sports. They're getting in and they're dominating. And it's like, it's interesting. They don't see it, but it all comes through this, it's like this curse working its way out. Now, you see that in secular marriages that become violent with domestic violence, right? You got a husband and wife, and they're not following Christ. And I'm talking about together. Think of this picture that I'm building, right? So they're both not going in the direction of holiness, right? So they're living in the flesh. And the wife is like just giving in her desire. I want to control. And the husband's like, I ain't dealing with that, so I'm going to dominate. And eventually, what becomes of that? Violence, right? But instead, if they both put on love, if they both put on submission to one another, if they both accepted the roles, right? If they both gave themselves over to the kindness and the patience and the forgiveness and the love of Christ, then they would have this perfect family that's in harmony, where each person's encouraging one another and building one another up and supporting one another. But we see through the curse out in the world, they're doing the opposite. I see this, it's like, I see this perfect vision of a family through this, where you have a godly, holy man leading the family, loving and caring for his children, loving and caring for his wife, right? Maybe, you know, and she's giving her input, right? She's her helper, so she's giving input, like, hey, I think we should do this, I think you should take that into account. So it's not like, there's not this authoritarian husband, right? They're working together. In the end, he has the burden of making the decision. And if things go wrong, it's, you know, in a sense, he carries the burden of it being his fault. So he's got a heavy weight on his shoulders. So they're loving one another, they're working together in this perfect, peaceful harmony. That's the vision that I see, that I think that we pull out of God's word. Moving on, Colossians, the rest we're going to kind of skip through a little bit, but because I had to spend a lot of extra time on this. Colossians 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So Paul continues speaking to the family authority structure with a command to the children. And he says, and notice he says, obey your parents. He's not just saying obey the husband. Children obey the parents. So the children come under the authority of both of the parents. Now, parents, you're going to smile when you hear this. What does this word obey mean? Children, are you listening up? This word obey means follow instructions, be subject to. You're supposed to submit to your parents' authority. You're supposed to submit to your parents' instructions. In fact, the word means, in fullness, a compliance where one embraces full surrender. So children are supposed to submit. Yeah, kids aren't going to like me in youth group this week. Children are called to a type of obedience that's completely surrendering to what your parents say to do. Clean up your room, you don't say a word, you go and do it. Do your homework, you don't say a word, you go and do it. That's the kind of obedience that children are called to. And if you think about this, that's actually the kind of obedience that we're all called to Christ. So children are supposed to model that, right? That for us parents, that's a picture of how we're all supposed to be to God's word. Colossians 3:21. All right, dads, to temper this, don't provoke your children. We can lose our tempers. We can get really mad. The child isn't listening. What do I do? And then you let this emotion harbor up on you. And before you know it, you're picking on them or provoking them. Or you're really pushing, digging in there. All right? Well, husbands or fathers are told, don't do that. Right? Some children, they can only be, some are softer, some are harder. Some can take more than others can. We have to discipline with their hearts in mind. We don't want to push them so far that they're disheartened, right? They lose all motivation. They just give up. You ever see that in a kid? It's like, man, no matter what I do, I can't make my parents happy. That's a bad place. If you see your child at that place, that's a bad place. You might have gone too far. You might need to pull back a little bit. Be praying for them. Give them a hug. Show them love so that they understand that you love them. And figure out a different way to work with them to bring them about to obedience. You can't make a child obey you just by whipping them and being a dictator. It's like you want to get obedience that comes from the heart. They want to get them to the place to where they want to voluntarily listen to you and respect you. Colossians 3:22-25. This is getting into something that we're not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on. We'll cover this more in Philemon, sorry, wife, I always pronounce that word wrong. But it's talking about bond servants. Why in the world is Paul talking about servants, slaves, within the context of the family? He says, bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. Fearing the Lord, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there's no partiality. Now again, so here's the deal. In this context, there is the notion of domus. Domus means house, household, right? And in first century AD, the servants and slaves were considered part of the household. They were. They could even be given inheritance, right? They could be emancipated by the paterfamilias. They could be given land. They could be given an inheritance. They could be freed by the head of the household, right? Many hear this, and again, another, it's like, man, Paul's got all sorts of stuff that are, you know, considered offensive to our culture, right? Many claim that the Bible supports slavery. No, it doesn't. This passage is neither condemning it nor condoning it. What it's doing is it's bringing a message. It's bringing this message to people who find themselves in the situation where they're enslaved, and for various reasons. Not everyone was enslaved against their will. Some people would enter into a servanthood in order to pay off a debt, right? So they'd say, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to be your servant for 10 years. Well, how is that different from contract work today? It's like, hey, I'm signing a contract. I'm going to work with you and drive trucks for 6 months or a year or whatever I'm doing. There's all sorts of contract work. Now, obviously, this is a heavier servanthood than just that contract. But how do we apply that today? And I think we apply that when we think of in terms of our employers, right? They're paying us. In a sense, we're serving them. Are we not serving them? I mean, if we're not serving them, then they fire us, right? We're doing it for pay. And so how are we supposed to do our jobs? Well, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You know, your boss is a jerk, that's fine. Do everything that you do as unto the Lord, right? Do your job as if you're doing it to Jesus, because in actuality you are. And if someone treats you wrong, well, understand, God is judge and he doesn't show partiality. God doesn't judge people by comparing them to other people. Well, I'm going to let you go about this because this other guy over here was worse than you. God looks at each individual and then measures them against his law and his instruction. Obviously, those who put their faith in Christ are saved because Jesus paid the price, right? But there's no partiality. Everyone judged is judged the same. Everyone's judged to God's ruler. We're not compared. God does not compare us to other people. Let's see. Lastly, Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You know, it's interesting, like, secular people will attack scripture and say, whoa, Christianity supports slavery. And it's like, have you read the Bible? Do you know how long it was after Christianity became the reigning religion in Rome that slavery ended up disappearing? It wasn't very long. It's because the underlying principles of Christianity do away with slavery. Right? But Paul tells the masters, all right, you got a servant, better treat him well. You know why? Because I'm your master. That every master has a master. And every authority is an authority under Christ and is going to have to give an account. And so we're all called. Think of this, if you have workers come to your house and do stuff at your house, better treat them justly, better treat them fairly. You said you're going to pay them, you better pay them, and you better pay them on time. You don't want their voice, their cry of their voice going out to the Lord that you haven't paid them what they're owed and crying to the Lord because they can't feed their family or pay their bills. There's scriptures that talk about that, that the Lord hears the cry of the poor who hasn't been paid on time. So let's finish up with our conclusions. I know we ran extra long, but that was because I wanted to make sure when we dealt with the submission, that with the husband and wife thing, I wanted to make sure there was no misunderstanding. I didn't want any of the women to run away being like, Humble Bible Church teaches that women should be slaves to their husbands. It's like, no, that's a misunderstanding. There's a submission there, but there's a love there. And the balance of the two is a beautiful, beautiful picture of husband and wife working together. So, number one, God has set up an order in the family where the husband has been ordained the head of the household, and godly wives are instructed to recognize God's order and be respectful towards their husband. Point two, God has instructed husbands to love their wives with the same love he showed us, and that they are not to be harsh or domineering towards their wives. Point three, children are instructed to completely obey their children in full surrender. No answering back, kiddos. Right? No arguing with them, no challenging them. God has called you to obedience. Obey your parents. And don't make them ask six times. Do it right away. Fathers are instructed not to provoke their children. All right, yes, your children are supposed to obey you. But if they're not, you got to take their heart into account. Be praying for them, right? Don't get overly harsh. We don't want to